shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
I want to talk to you tonight about a subject that has gotten very little discussion, about a period of 18 years in the life of our Savior that has been considered to be just a blank gap. And yet there is a surprising amount of evidence on where he was during that period. It can be well demonstrated that he was absent from Palestine for this 18-year period, or substantially all. To begin with, you remember that Luke 1:36 tells us that his mother Mary was a cousin of the mother of John the Baptist. Now, there was a very close friendship between those two families, because almost immediately after the angel told Mary that she was to bear the Son of God, she went to visit at the home of her cousin, the mother of John the Baptist. First chapter of Luke, beginning the 39th verse, tells us this: "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth." And then it tells of their conversation. "And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house." So you can see that the two families were not only closely related, but also on very intimate terms of friendship. Now, it is a rule of Israel law that all the men and the male children had to attend at Jerusalem at least 3 times a year for the 3 great feasts of the year. In Deuteronomy 16:16, we find the rule: 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before Yahweh thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. Now, the feast of unleavened bread was the 1 week feast that followed the day of Passover. The feast of weeks was Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a great feast in the early fall, in the early days of October. That would mean, therefore, that both the Savior as a young man and his cousin, John the Baptist, would have to be in Jerusalem at the same time, 3 different times a year. And you may be sure that with the family so closely related and on such good terms, undoubtedly they met on. Now, the entire family needed to come only at Passover. The men and the male children had to be there 3 times a year, but the whole family came at Passover. Luke 2:41-2 says this: "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." Now, that is the occasion on which, as you will remember, he was left behind when they left. And not finding him at the end of the day, they went back and found him in the temple talking with the supposedly wise men and making them astonished at his greater wisdom than theirs. So he was but a boy of 12. So you can see then that he and John the Baptist now necessarily were quite well acquainted. There'd be no question of either one recognizing the other on sight. Now, from that time, when he was 12, the Bible makes no reference to our Savior until he began his ministry at about the age of 30. Luke 3:23, for example, says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, and speaks of his then beginning his ministry." Now there's an 18-year gap in there, but not a word said about it. Now where was he during that time? Now no doubt you've run into various members of occultists and similar cults who said, "Oh, why, he was over in Tibet studying with the masters." Don't let anybody speak you with that. He was not in Tibet learning devil worship from the priests of Satan, and he was not in India learning idol worship from the people there. There was nothing either one of them could teach anybody but evil, and he wasn't interested in that. But where was he? Well, why do we say that he wasn't in Palestine? Well, let's look at the book. You do find a lot of the answers there. You remember that at the beginning of his ministry, now John the Baptist had started preaching first. John already was preaching repentance and that the kingdom of God was at hand, and baptizing people, and indeed had made quite a name for himself. Remember that all Judea was in the ferment, because they knew that the Messiah was due about this time from the calculations given in Daniel in the 70 weeks. So, the Savior went down to John the Baptist to be baptized. And you find one curious thing in John, the first chapter, beginning with verse 29 to 33. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not." Now isn't that odd that someone as well acquainted with him as John the Baptist didn't know him when he came? In fact, he twice says, "I knew him not." Well, somebody may say, possibly he didn't mean it exactly that way. Possibly he just meant, "I didn't know that he was the Lamb of God until now." All right. Let's see what the book has to say to answer that. Remember, the Bible always provides its own two witnesses. He had been away so long that not only did John not recognize him, but he was treated as a stranger and required to pay the stranger's tax. Since it's garbled a bit in your King James Version, I'll read you exactly as the Greek has it. It's the 17th chapter of Matthew, verse 24 to 27. "And they having arrived at Capernaum, the collectors of the didrachmas came to Peter and said, Does not your teacher pay the didrachma?" Now the didrachma, specifically, is a Greek coin. But he was referring to a tax in that amount. Peter says, "Yes." And when they had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "Which of these seems right, Simon? The kings of the earth, from whom do they take customs or head tax? From their sons or from the ailments?" From others is what your King James says, but ailments is the actual word in Greek. "To him," said Peter, "from the aliens." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. But that we may not offend them, go into the sea, cast thou a hook, and the first fish ascending, take up, and opening the mouth of him, thou wilt find a stater, which is another Greek coin worth two of the didrachmas. Thou wilt find the stater, taking that, give it to them, for me and thee. Now let's look this thing over. The notes in your Bible may say, why, this was the temple tax. No, it wasn't, for many, many reasons. In the first place, you couldn't pay the temple tax with anything but the Jewish coin, the half shekel. Remember, that was one of the scandals of the day, the way the money changers in the temple charged you such an exorbitant rate of exchange for changing your other money into the half shekel so that you could pay the kind of coin they could receive. So this wasn't the half shekel, it was the didrachma. The value was not greatly different, that's very true, but you remember before World War I, the American 25-cent piece, the British shilling, and the French franc were all of fairly similar value. Now this tax of the didrachma was a head tax levied by the Romans on all strangers and on merchants and traders who came in with their goods. Now the custom that he speaks of, the octroi, that was a customs duty levied on all goods, either imported or exported. So now he says, the kings of the earth, from whom do they take customs duty and head tax? Now in the first place, the kings of the earth were not collecting the temple tax. That was the religious authorities of the temple who did that. In the second place, they collected the half shekel and not the didrachma. So that he's not pointing out. Secondly, remember this. From whom do they collect it? From their own sons or from the aliens? And Peter says, why from the aliens? Now, no one but the Jews paid or could be required to pay the temple tax. That never was collected from aliens under any circumstance. So when the Savior said, then the sons are exempt, they couldn't have been exempted from the temple tax. Certainly the aliens were exempt from that. But the sons of the kingdom were exempt from a tax levied on aliens. Now, if this had been someone coming around to collect the temple tax, for him to go to one who claimed to be a member of that kingdom and supposedly of the Jewish faith and say, well, do you pay the temple tax? Why, it would have been an insult. It's like someone coming up to you and saying, well, you're not an American citizen, are you? No, they wouldn't have approached him in that way. All the evidence here shows that this was the Roman tax. And when he said, all right, pay it for yourself and for me, go catch the fish and it will give you a stater, a Greek coin worth two of the didrachmas. Quite obviously, it was the Roman tax levied on strangers. Now, why, if he had been living there all this time, why would they come up and say, well, you're a stranger, aren't you? Don't you pay this tax? He must have been out. So they also didn't recognize him, just as John didn't recognize him. And it's evident that John didn't know that this was his cousin. He'd been away these 18 years. John hadn't seen him since he was a boy of 12. So we come to the problem then, where had he been those 18 years? Well, we'll have to look up another person to get a key to that. And that person is Joseph of Arimathea. The town of Arimathea is now called Ramah, or sometimes Ramala. It's 8 miles north of Jerusalem and is the first stopping place of northbound caravans. Tradition in Palestine from that time down to this day has been that Joseph of Arimathea was the Savior's uncle. He was a wealthy man and important. All four Gospels mention him. Mark 15:43 says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. Matthew 27:57, speaking now of after the crucifixion. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Luke 23, verses 50 and 51. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, meaning that he was on the great council, the Grand Sanhedrin. A counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the council and the deed. He was one of the few who had the courage to vote against the conviction and crucifixion of the Savior. He was of Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who also waited for the kingdom of God. And John 19:38 says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, they all say, he came and asked Pilate to turn over the body to him. Matthew 27:60 says that Joseph buried the Savior in his own tomb, one that had been prepared for himself in the garden of his own home. Now let's consider that for a minute. Here was a man hated by the Jews more than any man had ever been in all of history before or since. He was condemned as a criminal. He had been executed. Now there were two cemeteries outside the city of Jerusalem for the burial of condemned and executed criminals. Why didn't they put his body there? For someone to come in and claim the body of this man that the Jews hated so bitterly and had succeeded in corrupting the government, having it judicially murdered, for this man now to come in and claim the body and give it honorable burial in his own tomb was a gesture of defiance. You wonder a bit how he could get away with it. But there is an explanation. Under both Roman law and Jewish law, it was the duty of relatives of the deceased to see that he was buried, and that without regard to how he died, be it from sickness, accident, old age, being executed as a condemned criminal or whatnot. It was their duty, and therefore proper, for them to bury the body. Therefore, you have again confirmation of the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was a relative. Where did Joseph of Arimathea have any connections that might have taken him someplace and might have taken the Savior with him? One of the earliest things in history of the eastern end of the Mediterranean that's recorded is the tin trade. You remember that before the use of iron became common, bronze was the commonly used metal. And bronze is an alloy of copper and tin. Brass is copper and zinc. The bronze was the commonly used metal, other than the precious metals of gold and silver. Therefore, copper and tin were in very high demand. Now, some copper was mined in Palestine itself. A great deal of copper was mined down at the head of the Gulf of Aqaba and down along the shores of the Sinai Peninsula. But the tin, how about the tin? Well, you know that even today, there are only two principal sources of tin in the world. One, the tin mines of Cornwall in England, and the other on the Malay Peninsula. And the Malay mines were not then worked, and there was no traffic. The tin mines of Cornwall were the source, therefore, of the bronze for Europe and for the nations around the Mediterranean. And there was a very extensive trade. Now the name of the island, Britain, has been traced as to probably its earliest origin from two Phoenician words, Beret Anak, the island or the land of Tiam. Sir Samuel Rowe, in a history of the Royal Forest of Dartmoor, traces the early authorities, which show that probably the earliest derivation of the name was this, Beret Anak. It's interesting to note that there's another later derivation, too, for Britain. Berithain, in Hebrew, is the covenant land. Both apply. Now, the Greeks in later times called the source of Tiam, they said it was an island, Cassiterides. Now, for centuries, the Greeks didn't know where Tiam came from. They suspected it came from islands, but the Phoenicians, remember Tyre, Sidon, so forth, the east end of the Mediterranean, the coastland of Palestine, the Phoenicians had a monopoly on the Tiam trade, and they guarded it very well. One of the well-attested incidents in history is that of a Phoenician shipmaster who was being followed by a Roman galley. And he tried to outsail them and get away from them, and he couldn't. And he finally wrecked the ship rather than let them trace him to where he was going for tin. And so grateful were the Phoenicians that he had prevented anybody else from horning in on their monopoly that they repaid him for the cost of his ship and the lost profit that he would have made on the voyage. He was reimbursed for it. The Greeks report for a long period that they were wondering about the source of Tiam. And about 330 BC, a famous Greek shipmaster and explorer named Pythias finally found the islands of Britain and learned that that was the source of the Tiam trade. And the Phoenician monopoly was then broken. Herodotus, a little over a century earlier than that, has this curious remark to make. Of the extreme tracts of Europe toward the west, I cannot speak with any certainty, nor do I know of any islands called the Cassiterides, whence the tin comes which we use. Nevertheless, tin and amber do certainly come to us from the ends of the earth. Might not explain it, but there it was. Ezekiel again mentions the tin trade between Tarshish and the city of Tyre. In quite a chapter devoted to Tyre, 27th chapter, Ezekiel says this, Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kinds of riches. With silver, iron, tin, and lead, they traded in thy fair. This was written about 580 or 590 B.C. Well, now he mentions lead as well as tin, and as we shall see when we get to looking into that region, lead was mined quite extensively, not far from where the tin mines were, too, in Cornwall. Now, there's one thing that can lead to some mix-ups in translating from these early languages. It's true of Hebrew and it's true of Greek, that they did not have words which clearly distinguished between the islands and coastlands. And the same word is sometimes translated island if the context seems to justify it, and sometimes translated coasts. In other words, a mainland coast along here from San Diego to Los Angeles would have been called with the very same word that they would have also used to describe the Coronado Islands out here, way offshore. Diodorus of Sicily, writing in the 1st century B.C., had by that time gotten quite a bit of information as to the source of tin, and his description of it is well suited to Cornwall, where the tin mining was conducted He speaks of a place there under the name of Bellarium, and A spot which answers to that description is called even to this day by the slightly corrupted form, Pelurium. Very likely the same. He says this, inhabitants of Britain who dwell about the promontory known as Pelurium are especially hospitable to strangers and have adopted a civilized manner of life because of their intercourse with the merchants of other people. They it is who work the tin, treating the bed which bears it in an ingenious manner. This bed, being like rock, contains earthy seams, and in them the workers quarry the ore, which they then melt down and cleanse of its impurities. Then they work the tin into pieces the size of knuckle bones, and convey it to an island which lies off Britain and is called Ictus. For at the time of ebb tide, the space between this island and the mainland becomes dry, and they can take the tin in large quantities over to the island on their wagons. And a peculiar thing happens in the case of the neighboring islands which lie between Europe and Britain, for at flood tide the passages between them and the mainland run full and they have the appearance of islands. But at ebb tide the sea recedes and leaves dry a large space, and at that time they look like a peninsula. On the island of Ictus, the merchants purchase the tin from the natives and carry it from there across the strait to Gaul. That's what they then called France as we know it today. And finally, making their way on foot through Gaul for some 30 days, they bring their wares on horseback to the mouth of the River Rhone. Now let's look that thing over. The coastline of England has been sinking for centuries. Many of those places which are now islands were connected to the shoreland in earlier times by land bridges which were high and dry at low tide. That was the case with what is called St. Michael's Mount, which lies quite near Penzance, which answers to the description of Ictus. We'll see a picture of it before we're through. It's quite a tall conical hill, and there is evidence, by the way, that it is an artificial mound. That out there on that shallow sandbar, they built up this island to get a good landing place for the ships in deep water with no danger of running aground. Strabo, who was born in 63 BC, a Greek geographer and historian, spoke of the voyage by sea to Britain, how you went up around the peninsula of Spain, then you came to the Bay of Biscay, as we know it now, and remember, in those little ships, they didn't go far out to sea. They stayed close to shore so they could run for harbors in bad weather. Described how you turned to your right then to follow the coastline in, before you came to the point where you could strike out across the channel to Britain. He says, then all the rest of your voyage is eastward, thus making an obtuse angle to your former course, until you reach the headlands of the Pyrenees that abut on the ocean. The westerly parts of Britain lie opposite these headlands toward the north. And in like manner, the islands, now again that word may be more correctly coast, the islands or coasts called Cassiterides, situated in the open sea, approximately in the latitude of Britain, lie opposite to and north of the Artabanians. Then he speaks of the great abundance of exports from Spain to Italy. Says they're carried in merchant ships of great size. He speaks of metal mining, but he says tin, however, is not found there. He goes on to say in Britain, it is not found on the surface of the ground, but is dug up, and it is produced both in the country of the barbarians who live beyond Lusitania and in the Cassiterides Islands, and tin is brought to Massilia from the British Islands also. The historian George Smith, book of the Cassiterides, points out the very vague use of that name by the writers, and from the fact that most of them had but vague information because of the way the Phoenicians had concealed the true origin. Well, various others mention it. Pythias, whose writings take in the period from 352 to 323 BC, mentions it. Polybius, writing about 160, mentions it. Sir Edward Creasy, in A History of England, written about 1660, writes, "The British mines mainly supplied the glorious adornment of Solomon's Temple." Now, not far from the tin mines in Cornwall and the Mendips Hills, lead and copper were mined in considerable quantity. Incidentally, an ancient pig or bar of lead bearing the stamp of Britannicus, the son of Claudius, Roman governor. That's been found that lead was being mined and sent to Britain in that time. Now there's much evidence that Joseph of Arimathea got his wealth from the tin mines. Remember now that this was 360 years after the breaking of the Phoenician monopoly on it. They weren't the only ones who knew where it was to be found. We know that some of the Hebrews were traders. We know that certain tribes dwelling close to the sea coast were explorers and merchantmen who traveled over wide distances. You'll find now that in many places in Britain, there are ancient traditions going back to that time and mentioned by early historians of Joseph of Arimathea being there, and also traditions of our Savior being there. The Reverend C.C. Dobson wrote a book first published in 1936, Did Our Lord Visit Britain? And at that time, he told of four different places where the tradition of our Savior having been there had been handed down all those centuries. Since that was published, 10 people from 10 other places in the vicinity have written in saying, oh yes, we have that tradition here too. So that his late edition contains a map showing some 14 different places where that tradition still survives. First, it's found in Cornwall. Baring Gould's Book of Cornwall contains this. Another Cornish story is to the effect that Joseph of Arimathea came in a boat to Cornwall and brought the boy Jesus with him. Then it goes on to tell how he was taught improvements in the reduction of the ore to the metal, that the boy Jesus had shown him a better way to purify the metal. And from that time on, incidentally, in the tin trade, at that stage in the purification of the metal, and also when they are casting anything, tinners there all say, Joseph was in the tin trade. Well, that tradition has gone down ever since those days, 1900 years. In the county of Somerset, the tradition is quite strong at the little village of Priddy. That's a village at the top of the Mendip Hills and right in the center of the lead and copper mining. The tradition that he was there at one time. The old tradition, as they have it in Somerset, reads that Joseph and his party came in a ship of Tarshish to the summer land and sojourned in a place called Paradise. Well, now their summer land was undoubtedly what today we call the county of Somerset. And as to Paradise, at the mouth of the Brew River, Glastonbury is situated near the Brew River, and down at the mouth of it lies the little town of Burnham. And old ordnance survey maps made a long time back when they were first surveying England give the name of the area around Burnham as the Paradise. And incidentally, that is still the local name for the area, Paradise. About a mile from Glastonbury is the little village of Godney. From that point in ancient days, river boats went down the river to Burnham. Now that word Godney means God's marsh island. Why his? Unless there was a reason for it. In the river marshes beside it, a whole village of mud and wattle houses had been excavated, one of the old lake or marsh villages. It wasn't entirely safe anywhere to live in unwalled villages in those days. And where there were marshlands or lakes, in Britain and in Ireland both, they found a number of places where they went out into the lake so they couldn't be surprised and built platforms. First of all, they drove logs down into the water like pipe to form the boundary of the platform. Then they filled it in with stones and earth and logs till they had a good solid platform built up, 2-3 feet above water level. And on that, they'd build their houses. So, of course, they were in a good position to repel invasion. They left no boats on shore by which invaders could sneak up. So, it was at that time a marsh island, and they called it God's Marsh Island. The historian Hugh Paulinus de Cressy, who lived and wrote in the 1600s, was one of the notable early historians. In 1649, he joined the Roman Catholic Church. He'd been a Protestant up until then. His Church History of Britain to the Norman Conquest, which was published in 1668, says this: "This our land of Britain, though called by the Romans another world, as being divided from the whole then discovered habitable earth, yet by the richest of divine mercy, received the beams of the sun of righteousness before many other countries who approached nearer to the place where he first rose. Now the most eminent of the primitive disciples and who contributed most to this heavenly building was St. Joseph of Arimathea and 11 of his companions with him, among whom is reckoned the son of his own name. These, toward the latter part of Nero's reign, and before St. Peter and St. Paul were consummated by a glorious martyrdom, are, by the testimony of ancient records, said to have entered this island as a place for the retiredness of it, the goodwill of the British princes, and the freedom from Roman tyranny, more opportune and better prepared for entertaining the gospel of the peace than almost any country under the Romans." Well, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves there, because we're coming to where Joseph of Arimathea came back after the crucifixion. But the natural place for Joseph of Arimathea to go when the hatred of the Jews drove him out of the country would be to the very country where he had his holdings, because he was in the tin trade and, according to some legends, at least the owner of some of the tin mines there. Now you have the traditions of our Savior having been. At Glastonbury Cathedral, they had a very marvelous library till that was destroyed in the fire that destroyed the whole abbey in the 12th century. And its records are lost, but there are a number of other records about this. You remember St. Augustine, who went over to Britain in AD 597, sent over to organize the churches there and make them subservient to Rome, is sometimes claimed by the Roman Catholic Church as having been the man who carried Christianity to England. Nevertheless, he found that he had come there for near 6 centuries after they had Christianity, because they had it long before Rome had it. In a letter written by St. Augustine to Pope Gregory, he says this: "In the western confines of Britain, there is a certain royal island of large extent, surrounded by water, abounding in all the beauties of nature and necessaries of life. In it, the first neophytes of Catholic law, God beforehand acquainting them, found a church constructed by no human art but by the hands of Christ himself for the salvation of the people. The Almighty has made it manifest by many miracles and mysterious visitations that he continues to watch over it as sacred to himself and to Mary, the Mother of God." Now, he was speaking there of the island at Glastonbury, what he called the first neophytes, the first converts and ministers, were Joseph and his companions. Augustine, in his letter, calls it a royal island, and there is independent evidence that a royal charter was given to Joseph when he settled there, granting him the ownership of the island for himself and his companions. His statement that the church was dedicated to the Virgin Mary is confirmed by Maelgwyn of Llandaff, a Welsh historian of about AD 450, and by William of Malmesbury and other early British historians. Judas, the first British historian, who lived from 516 to 570 AD, says this: "Christ, the true Son, afforded his life, the knowledge of his precepts, to our island during the latter part of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." Now, Tiberius Caesar died in AD 37. Our Lord's crucifixion being in AD 30, his visit to Britain would have to be concluded then by AD 27 to leave room for the 3 years' ministry. It was in that very year, AD 27, that Tiberius retired from Rome to Capri and went practically into retirement, took very little part in government from then on. So it was in the latter part of his reign, all right. Taliesin, the prince, one of the early Druids, says this: "Christ, the Word from the beginning, was from the beginning our teacher, and we never lost his teaching." Now, you remember that when William the Conqueror went in 1066, one of the first things that any conqueror did was to see about the taxes. So he had a careful census made of the entire island with regard to taxes and everything. And those were compiled in what was called Doomsday Book. That was 1088 by the time that Doomsday Book was completely compiled. And it listed every farm and house in the cities and everything, and told what taxes it had formerly paid. And it says this: "The Domus Dei," that's Latin for the home of God, "the Domus Dei in the great monastery of Glastonbury, called the Secret of the Lord. This Glastonbury church possesses in its own villa 12 tithes of land which have never paid tax." Now, the early records record that 12 tithes of land were what were given to Joseph of Arimathea and his companions when they settled there. So, the evidences of the old traditions that our Savior was there came as a boy with his uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, are shown to be based on considerable evidence. Now, after the crucifixion, Palestine soon became a place where Joseph of Arimathea, the Savior's uncle, who had spoken boldly for him, couldn't remain. He was driven out. Cardinal Baronius, who was a very careful church historian, librarian of the Vatican, worked for some 30 years on this matter, and in a report of his, he quotes from a manuscript in the Vatican Library dated A.D. 35, which says that in that year, Joseph of Arimathea, with Lazarus, Mary, Martha, Marcella their maid, and Maximin, a disciple, were put by the Jews into a boat and driven out into the Mediterranean. They went down the Mediterranean and landed at Marseille in the Mediterranean coast of France. And from thence, Joseph and his company crossed into Britain and preached the gospel there and finally died there. William of Malmesbury, the early historian, 1080 to 1143, says this: "Now St. Philip, working to spread Christ's word, chose 12 from among his disciples and sent them into Britain. Their leader, it is said, was Philip's dearest friend, Joseph of Arimathea, who buried the Lord. The barbaric king granted them a certain island surrounded by woods, thickets, and marshes, called by its inhabitants Innisfitra, in the confines of his kingdom. Now we know the island of Glastonbury bore in early times these names: Innisfitra as the earliest one, Avalon later, and finally it received its current name of Glastonbury. There is one legend that the Savior himself built a small church of wattle there. How long that lasted, we don't know. That's the one Augustine refers to as having been in existence in his time. We do know that there was one put up, whether it's the only one or a second one, built by Joseph of Arimathea. Early writers tell about it. It was about 60 feet long and about 25, 26 feet wide. At any rate, it was considered a very sacred monument. In later times, another church was built over. First of all, to preserve it, they encased it in boards covered with lath to keep it from weather. Then later, a stone church was erected over it, keeping the old one preserved intact within it. In the year 546 A.D., St. David erected a large church, but he was careful that it was an addition at the east end of it, and he put up a pillar there, a stone pillar with a brass tablet on it, marking the exact point where his new construction joined with the older church, which was built around, surrounding this wattle church. That pillar with the brass plate on it was still standing at the time of the dissolution of the monastery there in the reign of King Henry VIII. And the base of that pillar, by the way, was found and dug up in 1921. The great monastery of Glastonbury grew up there at that church. For 1,000 years, all the greatest kings, bishops, saints, martyrs, and heroes in Britain were buried there at Glastonbury. Many royal charters were solemnly signed in this wattle church inside the stone church. Incidentally, two of those royal charters, one signed by King Ina in A.D. 704 and the other by King Canute in A.D. 1032, are still in existence. They were signed in that wattle church. Then in 1184, all the existing abbey buildings, including that wattle church inside the stone one, burnt down. The old wattle church was destroyed with the rest of it. Henry II, immediately thereafter, ordered that the thing be rebuilt. And in 1186, the new Norman chapel of St. Joseph, sometimes called St. Mary's also, was built. And amid the ruins of the abbey, that's the best preserved. Now, among the important people who were at Glastonbury Abbey was the famous St. Patrick, For after his work in Ireland, he came to Glastonbury to live and died. While there, he caused a chapel to be built. From time to time, as the abbey grew to large size and the number of chapels there, altars were brought and dedicated, and in that case, if they had a finer one to put in, the older one would be moved out, but kept until they had some other building later in which to install it. Incidentally, in 1924, there was discovered St. Dunstan's own Psalter, Book of Psalms. His work there at Canterbury dates from 957 to 988 AD. And in it was a calendar in which we read of St. Patrick Sr. at Glaston. Joseph of Arimathea died at Glastonbury and was buried there. The early historians record this. Maelgwyn of Llandaff, about 450 AD, records that Joseph and his 11 companions who came with him there were buried there. He says he lies in the southern angle of the bifurcated line of the Oratorium of the Adorable Virgin. That's where you can find it in the chapel there. The epitaph on his grave reads thus: I came to the Britons after I buried Christ. I thought, I rest. The old histories of Glastonbury record that his body remained buried there until 1345. Then King Edward III gave permission to John Bloom of London to dig for it. The abbot and monks consented. The body was dug up about 1367, they found it. It was put in a silver casket, and that in turn was put in a stone sarcophagus that was put in the east end of Joseph's Chapel, and became quite a place of pilgrimage. There's a record, a written record, of that sarcophagus still being there in 1662, when that chapel was partly ruined. Then, when the Puritans were fanatically destroying everything that they said smacked of idolatry, they didn't want this to be destroyed. So it was moved out into the churchyard. Its identity concealed, it's marked with the letters J-A. And anybody who inquired about it would said, that stands for John Allen. So the Puritans didn't destroy it. In 1928, the present vicar of Glastonbury found it half buried out there in the soil. That first picture of it you saw, you remember, showed it buried up to about here. And it was moved into the chapel where it now stands, in St. Catherine's Chapel. Incidentally, its interior gives indication that it was made to fit a silver casket like the one that was said to have been used. Joseph of Arimathea shows on the genealogy of some of the ancient kings. Here, for example, is the copy of a very ancient genealogy of the Tudor family from the British Museum. This goes back to the 10th or 11th century. It gives the descent of King Owain from Amalek. And this is what the text translated here says. Amalek, who was the son of Belus the Great and Anna his mother, who is said to be the cousin of the Virgin Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Welsh King Owain was an ancestor of Owen Tudor. Now this Anna was the daughter of Joseph of Arimathea. She married in Britain one of the princes of Britain, and one of her lines of descendants was this King Owain, Welsh one. And another included the famous King Arthur. Here's the genealogy of the House of Windsor, the present Royal House of Britain. You'll notice the early Trojan kings of Britain. Then you have coming down here through this line from Judah, Mary, David, Nathan, the Virgin Mary, her brother Joseph of Arimathea, uncle of the Savior, his daughter Anna, married a descendant of these Trojan kings, and from them, marrying again to the kings of Scotland, descended through the Solomon line, David, and through the Milesian line from the Zara kings, Queen Victoria and the present royal house. And here is where the tomb of King Arthur is found. This sign up here says, site of King Arthur's tomb. In the year 1191, the bodies of King Arthur and his queen were said to have been found in what is something of our lady. Yes. Well, anyway, their remains were put in a tomb here, where they remained until they were removed in 1539, when the abbey was discontinued. So don't let anybody tell you that King Arthur is a legendary figure merely. Legends don't mean false. So you can see, therefore, that there is a pretty fair amount of legend and founded upon pretty good authority to account for those missing 18 years in our Savior's life. Why missing from the Bible, you say? Well, perfectly good reason. Remember that the Bible doesn't bother recording things that are not of importance in the particular thing that it is trying to do. Now, the events of his birth, yes, those are recorded. Those are of importance. The events of his ministry, yes, that's all recorded. But during the period when he was simply growing up and had not yet begun his ministry, well, why bother filling in the book with a lot of detail on that? And they didn't. But it is interesting to know where he was during that time, and I think we do pretty well now.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.